the suggestion cannot be avoided that the translators want us to understand that this is Christ, the Son of God, in a Johannine sense, rather than a verbal word of God. It is not the spoken word of God which is the power, but Christ. No other conclusion seems possible, since in the question immediately following, the word appears in lowercase. What is this word? If you look at that, by the way, in the first question, what is baptism? And then the answer, the word is capitalized. Then you look at the question, what is this word? It appears in lowercase. The translation here is a totally unacceptable editorializing. The question introducing part two is changed from what does baptism give or profit to what does God give in baptism? The new rendering is more than just another translation. It is, in fact, a theological readjustment. The newer rendering certainly fits Reformed thinking, which sees God as the only forgiver, while denying that he works specifically through earthly means. The separation between the water and the word noted in the first section is only perpetuated in the second section. Here, it is not only perpetuated, but reinforced, because faith is directed to what God has promised. Luther's thought was not that baptism should evoke faith in the general promises of God, but rather that faith should concentrate on God's activity in the water through the word. The older translation says about baptism that it gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. As Luther follows with a quotation from Mark 16, Luther is referring to our Lord's institution of baptism and not some other word of God, regardless of that word's inherent value. Conspicuously dropped is any reference to the word, which is clearly used by Luther twice, as the words or promises of God declare, and what are such words and promises. Even in these cases, the translators were not able to editorialize these phrases to make them refer to Jesus Christ, the hypostatic word, so it simply seems, as if faced with an embarrassing situation, they eliminated the word. There is a definite detectable tendency to move away from any thought that the Bible or any of its passages should be equated with the Word of God, even though this was Luther's clear intention, as it will be shown on the section of the Lord's Supper. Luther wants the citation from Mark's Gospel to be understood as God's Word. Luther chose to refer to those places where he cited Bible passages as the last chapters of Matthew and Mark. If you will know, now the translators have been so kind to tell us that now this is Matthew 28 and 16. More difficulties for the kids. Part 3 in the new translation perpetuates the divorce between the water and the word already noted in the first two parts. The question about the water's ability to perform great things remains the same. The answer, however, is no longer that, quote, it is the word of God which is in and with the water and faith, which trusts such word of God in the water. But now we are faced with this phrase, but God's word with the water and our trust in this word. No reference to the word in the water. The English phrase, with the water, simply does not capture the German mit und bei dem Wasser, or the Latin juxta et cum aqua. With definite purpose, Luther used two prepositions instead of one to tie word and water together. The removal of the word faith in the favor of trust is also inexplicable. The word faith is, after all, one of the rallying cries of Luther's Reformation. Other changes in this section also do not contribute to the best possible understanding of baptism. The proposed water by itself is only water hardly does justice to the phrase, for without the word of God, the water is simple water and no baptism. Pedagogically, the new translation is a disaster. Let's first consider how Luther handled the situation. In answering the question, how can water do such great things, there are two parts, a negative and a positive. One, water by itself accomplishes nothing. Two, with the word of God, that is, the water, it becomes a baptism. Basically, part two is a repetition of part one, which defines baptism as water connected with God's word. While Luther repeated the word baptism twice in part three, the translators have omitted it entirely. While there is some type of definition in part three, it is never precisely stated what is being defined. Luther repeated the word baptism twice for sound pedagogical reasons. And since there is no reference to baptism in this section, the little word it in the phrase, it is life-giving water, stands awkwardly without clear reference. Luther was defining baptism. But the translators have left us with the conclusion that maybe he was defining water. Putting the best construction on the matter, we are then told that water plus the word of God is life-giving water. But this is tautology. Obviously, God's word plus water gives life. The grammatical embarrassment could have been relieved simply by leaving the word baptism in its proper place, and then we would have been dealing clearly with the definition. The phrase, life-giving water, which by grace gives the new birth through grace, replaces a gracious water of life and a washing of regeneration in the Holy Spirit. Again, the translators have offered a paraphrase with perhaps a different theological direction. Life-giving water simply does not handle Luther's ein gnadenreich Wasser, a water rich in grace. Lost is Luther's idea that God's gift of salvation to the individual is encapsulated in baptism's water. Luther's concrete thought becomes dissolved into a dynamic thought. The phrase, life-giving water, which by grace gives the birth through the Holy Spirit, does not reflect Luther's thought, but presents some theological difficulties. It is already a life-giving water. It does not need or require a special infusion of divine grace. Neither would it require an additional act of the Holy Spirit. The new translation moves away from the idea that the Holy Spirit is actually working through the baptism. At best, the phrase is confusing. In part four, I want to also mention in part three, before we leave that, that the concept of baptismal regeneration is also lost, even though the phrase is not lost. In part four, the question initiating part four is changed, what does baptizing with water signify, to what does baptism mean for daily living? The new proposal sounds like one of those horrible churchly cliches, but that's my own opinion. The omission of the word water in the question makes the whole question meaningless. The center of the answer now becomes that in baptism something is drowned. But without mentioning water in the question, the drowning activity loses its punch. Luther, as a superb pedagogue, used water to display graphically the drowning. The word baptism by itself conjures up either a baptismal font, small or large, in which someone recently has been drowned. In this section, Luther's old Adam is replaced again by the sinful self. One would like to quip that the old Adam has been drowned and the sinful self has been resurrected by the translator. There is the Lord's Supper. There is no shortage of difficulties in this section. Completely unnecessary and theologically shocking and unacceptable is the designation of this sacrament as the Holy Communion instead of the sacrament of the altar. Holy Communion is simply not good Lutheran usage and has crept into Lutheranism from Protestantism through the open door of Anglicanism. The phrase Holy Communion is simply not used in the Lutheran confession. Might say it's been certainly fits into Schleiermacher's point of view, in which the emphasis is on the gathering church. In the Small Catechism, in both the German and the Latin, it's called Sacrament of the Altar. Other phrases in the confessions include the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Sacred Supper, and the Mass. The phrase Holy Communion takes the attention away from the altar and places it on the individual recipients who are now gathered as a group. The late German Lutheran theologian Werner Ehlert has done more than perhaps anyone else in recent times to alert us to the dangers of understanding this sacrament as a communal meal among Christians instead of understanding it as an actual participation in Christ's body and blood. The Protestant influence always wants to take Christ away from the bread and away from the altar, and subjectively wants to put Christ in the hearts of people. The phrase Holy Communion regretfully serves Protestant but no Lutheran purposes. In the previous section on baptism, the translators removed the word baptism in significant places. Now they haven't removed anything, they've made a substitution and given us a new name. They also want to instill it upon our minds, because what is Holy Communion? Then you look at the answer, Holy Communion is the body and blood. With Luther, it was simply it. But for one reason or another, they're repeating it. I can't figure that one out. The phrase, the sacrament of the altar, has an objectivity lacking in the phrase Holy Communion. Holy Communion is something we do. The sacrament of the altar is something which God does. He is the one who has sacrificed his Son, and now on and from his altar, he gives us his body and blood. The sacrament is not our celebration, but God himself is the host and the food. In the first edition of the new translation, the word true was omitted between body and blood. The matter was brought up before a Missouri Synod convention. It was restored in later editions of the translations, and we were told everything was okay. The word true was a vital part of the Lutheran heritage and a part of the Lutheran understanding of this sacrament, especially in confrontation with the Reformed, who at times were quite willing to speak of the elements as being symbolically as body and blood. The reading that the Holy Communion is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is a phrase that would be acceptable in Reformed churches today. This phrase, along with the remainder of the proposed translation, with bread and wine, instituted by Christ himself for us to eat and drink. Luther's unter, or under, is now replaced with. Though the change may at first glance to be insignificant, there is a history here that cannot be ignored. In 1536, Luther and Bucer, a theologian who leaned heavily in the direction of the Reformed, committed themselves to the Wittenberg Concord. The document spoke of Christ's body being with the bread, which was later understood by the Reformed that Christ's body was present spiritually alongside of the bread. The document, in the opinion of many, was ambiguous on this crucial point of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper and was never considered as one of the significant confessions of authentic Lutheranism. With this history of the word with, it should have never been substituted for the word under. An incipient Calvinism that was suspected in the first part becomes more evident in the second part. The original question of Luther, what is the benefit of such eating and drinking, is now changed to, what benefits do we receive from this sacrament? Please note that the word sacrament, which was eliminated in the title, Sacrament of the Altar, is reintroduced here. This word has not previously appeared anyplace. And for the novitiate, there is no explanation of to what the sacrament refers. In Luther's German and the older English translation, what the sacrament had already been defined in the first article. One of the distinctive marks of the Lutheran position on the Lord's Supper, it's an insistence that those who eat and drink receive Christ's body and blood. Luther's original question focuses the attention on the actual eating and drinking of the body. Apart from this, there is no benefit. In the new translation, the benefits are sundered from the eating and the drinking. The question introducing the third section now hangs suspended in midair. How can eating and drinking do? All this has no previous reference. Why ask what eating and drinking does when we have not been told any mention of the eating and drinking? It is not uncommon for the new translation to remove from Luther's catechism the very mortar which holds it together. In addition, the question of the third part is unacceptable. Luther's original question is, how can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? The word bodily has now been removed. The German Leiblich Essen, and more so the Latin Corporalis Mun Ducatio, are magnificently anti-Calvinist. The Reformed have always been willing to assert a spiritual eating and drinking, but not a corporal or bodily eating. The phrase as it stands in the new translation is clearly acceptable to a Reformed point of view. The question introducing the concluding section is clearly a paraphrase. The older translation, who then receives such sacrament worthily, more properly reflects the original German than the newer translation. When is a person rightly prepared to receive this sacrament? The original definitely suggests that some people, for whatever reason, are simply not worthy to receive the sacrament. The new translation removes this distinction and merely suggests that the time for some may not be apropos. The answer in the new translation answers the original question of Luther about who may receive the sacrament. The when of the new translation is simply ignored in the question. In discussing fasting and outward bodily preparation and training, the new translation only says it serves a good purpose. The word outward is removed. Therefore, the option is open of whether this is a spiritual benefit or whether it is a bodily benefit. I see that our time is up. I have one section, maybe take 2 minutes, on the office of the keys. It's good to see that the section on confession is back, because this was part, but it comes in an abridged form. But I think we have gone to our time. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Professor Scare, for this very thought-provoking presentation. And if anybody thinks that there is no need for a very careful analysis of the ipsissima verba, or that the translators prefer, consider merely this fact. I just happened to stumble across it this morning in the library. Consider the kind of atmosphere in which we exist now as Lutherans, where the current issue of the official publication of the Lutheran Church in America, the Lutheran, has an item entitled, shockingly, something like this: "This communion wine requires cream and sugar," where somebody had accidentally given out coffee for a so-called communion. Now, if such a regrettable accident should happen, one would think that there'd be great warnings against such abuse. But the whole article in the official paper of a church body makes light of it and treats it as a joke. Well, it's something that you ought to have cream and sugar, and they wonder whether it's a kind of miracle that happened there. This is the kind of atmosphere in which it is absolutely essential that we take note of precisely what is being taught to our Lutheran children. Right, we're open for discussion. Anybody would like to start the ball rolling? There are two microphones. Please speak through them. Please, Pastor Miller.
I was glad to hear you say that in baptism, when Luther quotes Mark 16, that he wants this to be considered the Word of God. And I'm almost a little bit surprised with the cavalier way the catechism has been treated in this new translation, that Mark 16 was included at all, because so many of the new translations say this is textually not acceptable and therefore is not really the Word of God, or it's questionable whether it's the Word of God.
Well, my own opinion is that I don't think we are bound to what Luther considers as canonical. The point is that if you consider something to be canonical, which is an historical question, it is then the Word of God. Certainly Luther could have substituted another passage. We can also substitute perhaps a passage which speaks better to the issue than Mark 16, but I don't think that we should really get into a discussion on the authenticity of Mark 16 on the basis of small catechism. If it's not canonical, it's not the Word of God. I don't see how that speaks to inspiration or inerrancy at all.
Anyone else? Please.
Reverend Chairman and Dr. Scare, I'm not sure whether you mentioned it. I didn't hear it. But I consider the mistranslation of Missglauben in Petition 6, when that is translated as unbelief, I consider that to be quite a serious diversion from what Luther was saying, that the being led into Missglauben is not the same thing as being led into unbelief. It is being led into a misbelief. Second thing, David, didn't the Vere Verum come with the Fourth Lateran Council in 1275, slightly before Luther had trouble with the Reformed? So when it's the true body and blood, I think that that is I think that that begins with the Fourth Lateran Council. And it's not true vis-a-vis false. It is true as a shorthand word for saying the incarnate, living, crucified, buried, risen, ascended Christ. That's the body we're talking about. Now, I may be wrong there, but as I recollect, that's an older usage.
Thank you very much. Is there a comment on that?
No.
No? Self-explanatory. Many thanks. Anyone else?
When Muhlenberg came to this country in the 1750s, he threw up his hands in horror. You can almost read it in his diary about the 50 different versions of the German catechism and hymnal that he found here. We heard a little bit yesterday about the tradition that Missouri has in its catechism of the Dresden Cross, edited by Dietrich, edited by Schwann, version of Luther's catechism that we, as we know it now. I think we have to be a little bit careful. If we look at the poster catechism of the 1529, the different publications of that, we have only one mutilated version of that in existence, not the Wittenberg one, not really Luther, perhaps. And we also, of those first three book versions of Luther, of 1529, we have one mutilated one in Oxford, also not a Wittenberg edition. It's true that Luther, in the 1531 edition, which I think is considered to be the standard one, has spent a fair amount of time himself editing that and didn't leave it to people like Osiander and Bugenhagen and Melanchthon. But I think the German scholars tend to indicate that when you're talking about Luther's text, there's probably an 85-90% degree of certainty about what he really said. But there have been a lot of changes since. Now, I don't think that excuses many of the mistranslations and misleading statements that this poor committee went through. I understand, the copyright was 1960. Concordia, for one, wasn't too happy and slightly changed it. But they were dealing, these people, with seven different Lutheran bodies, a committee of, I think, 10 people over a 10 or 12-year period, and some of them died, some of them resigned. It was a difficult group of traditions to put together, and I don't think they did too good a good job of it either, but it's a tremendous job to start with a non-Textus Receptus and try to put together a Swedish, a Norwegian, and four or five different German pieces all together and come up with a catechism that keeps everybody happy. I think if you go to the different boards of parish education of the four Lutheran bodies now, you will find that all of them are pushing this translation, but that none of them personally like it.
Thank you very much for the valuable additional background information. Please.
I'm very happy to hear about the Reformed influence on this new translation. I don't think that was pushed hard enough by our people in the Synod. It's mostly word-picking and nitpicking. And the way Dr. Scheer puts it, the whole thing is one big ball of wax. They're pushing the Reformed side wherever they get a chance. And that makes it doubly more unacceptable than just that the fact that the words aren't very very well chosen and sometimes even wrong. And it's obvious that it's not a translation. It's a paraphrase that happens over and over again. If you want to be true to Luther, then you try to copy his words. If when Luther said it's the Wahre Leib und Blut, then you put down it's the true body and blood. But what I didn't miss was Dr. Scare's very first commandment, where they always have, we are to fear and love. And Luther says, there is Zollen. Seems to me that Zollen is sharper than we are too. R is an ambiguous word, and Zollen is a sharp word. I was brought up in Zollen before they had much English, and now R too seems kind of weak to me.
Probably it's to avoid that gutless expression, should. But do you want to comment on it? Please.
To add to what you said, Dr. Marquardt, and to show the danger, it was not too many years ago that I read an article concerning a group of young Lutheran people who were served communion under the form of Coca-Cola and potato chips.
Terrible to go to dinner with such to such a theme as we've just heard, but could you give us a more cheerful thought, perhaps?
This is just a question of your opinion, Dr. Scare. Would you say that this new version or translation or whatever you'd want to call it is a result of lazy theology or a lack of theology rather than trying to improve anything? Instead of trying to explain words like justification and grace, they're trying to supplant them with other words. And instead of becoming more clear, they're confusing the people instead. Is this your opinion?
Well, I'm glad you brought that up. To me, it is amazing that the names of the translators who made this committee were never made known. I would not suspect that the people who put this together were deliberately foisting Reformed theology on us. I'm not really convinced that there is any plot or any intrigue, and that the person who gave us, the people who gave us this catechism, were pedagogues. I really wonder if they in any way consulted the original text. I am always amazed at the people who are put on translation committees, hymnal committees, and catechism committees. Some of them have never been to the seminary. They are not acquainted with the history of the church, and they are not competent in the languages. Everybody on this committee should have been a church historian and known German. I get the impression that they specialized in elementary education. That is my general impression. And I must say that even here, they might have done well to have specialized in English. So far as the question of which version of the catechism we are going to use, I mean, which German, we do in the Lutheran Church have the Textus Receptus. I appreciated that information we had about the various manuscripts, because the Textus Receptus is that which is included in the Book of Concord of 1580. Whether that agrees or disagrees with the what Luther originally did, that kind of solves the issue. And there are certain cases I am utterly convinced that no one bothered to go back. It's like making a translation of the Bible and not knowing Greek. And I'm afraid in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there is a great tendency to put these questions in the hands of those people who are proud and brag about being practical. I think that's where the danger lies, and this is what I think. What I'm concerned about is most of us do not have the time to look at this catechism. It's not the pastor's fault. If it is in the catalog of Concordia Publishing House, they want to use it. There are some difficult phrases, and every pastor wants to make it as simple for his kids as possible, so they take what's available. However, if this catechism is continued to be used, I think the distinctive Lutheran flavor of our church is going to be lost.
Before calling on the next speaker, I'd like to ask Dr. Messicki. No, you have an announcement, haven't you?
Make an announcement at the end.
Well, make it now, because we might be losing some of our people who might be getting more hungry than others.
I'd like
quartermaster,
to,
please.
Thank you. I'd like to see Thomas Hackett at the registration table. And then also, we'd like to provide, for those of you that plan to fly out of Fort Wayne tomorrow, we're assuming that nobody's going to leave this auspicious occasion before that, we can provide you some transportation, some limo service to the airport for a nominal fee. However, we would need to know your flight time departure. Would you register that with me, preferably by 3 o'clock this afternoon at the registration table, your name and flight time departure, and then we'll try to put this together for you. Thank you.
Thank you. We have two speakers.
I'd just like to welcome Dr. Scare to the 5% who rejected the translation about 15, 16 years ago of this catechism for these same reasons. And it just seems that nobody listened when we pointed these very things out at that time. So the poor work of this committee is quite evident.
Maybe the current administration can inflate the 5% rate for us. I'm glad to see this taking place. Please.
Mr. Chairman, I seriously wonder if the mistranslations, if they're even to be called mistranslations in this catechism, this new contemporary version, are anywhere accidental, but rather that they were not perhaps planned. One of the things that I'm particularly concerned and wondering about is the matter of not speaking of Scripture as the Word of God, in view that we have now the plague of one particular clergyman in our Synod even calling it heresy to call the Bible the Word of God. Another matter that I'm seriously wondering about concerning the question of discipline being left out. An agnostic, at least I think it is, Dr. Thomas Gordon wrote a book, Effectiveness Training, Parent Effectiveness Training, which was baptized in our Missouri Synod by Dr. Gaulke in his book, You Can Have a Family Where Everybody Wins. The basic premise of which is that the parents are not to exercise any authority over their children. Discipline is ruled out, basically. The only premise that is to work is that when people agree to mutual solutions to mutually owned problems as the only criterion of working out differences and difficulties. And that, of course, sits right in line of eliminating discipline.
Thank you very much. If there are no further... Yes?
Therefore, God forbids you to speak evil about another, even though to your certain knowledge he is guilty. All the more urgent is the prohibition, if you are not sure, but have it only from hearsay. But you say, why shouldn't I speak it, if it is the truth? I reply, why don't you bring it before the regular judge? Oh, I cannot prove it publicly. I cannot prove it publicly. I might be called a liar and sent away in disgrace. Ah, now do you smell the roast? If you do not trust yourself to make your charges before the proper authorities, then hold your tongue.
From the Large Catechism on the Eighth Commandment.